Morning, everybody. Let's open up to Acts chapter 18 together this morning. It's just occurring to me that in Jeremiah 15, verse, I think it's 16, Jeremiah the prophet says, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." And as we're smelling the smells coming from the kitchen this morning, I can't help but think of that image of tasting or feeding on, as Chris prayed, on the Word of God. And so it's kind of a sensible experience for us this morning with the kitchen behind us. But I know we're all looking forward to lunch. Well, let's open up Acts 18. And to give you a preview of what we're going to look at in the first 17 verses, I would sum up the matter of the text like this. Paul's extended ministry of the word in Corinth was vindicated by the Roman governor Gallio, despite the accusations of the Jews. And so if you have a study guide in front of you, you'll see that the main divisions of this text are Paul's arrival in Corinth in verses 1 through 4, the rising tension in Corinth in verses 5 through 8, divine encouragement in 9 through 11, and it's all kind of culminating in verses 12 through 17 with this legal vindication. And when I say vindication, it's maybe not an everyday word, but it's a good word. And the way that I'm using it means to clear of blame or suspicion. And so that's what I understand Luke to be showing us about Paul's ministry in Corinth, is that it's vindicated before this Roman governor against or despite the accusations of the Jews there. And we'll open this all up, but I'm just summarizing and giving a preview now. The action, as I said, of our passage rises in verses 1 through 11 and culminates, comes to a climax in verses 12 through 17. Where the central message unfolds for us. And it's there that we see the king's heart in the Lord's hand. Essentially, I'm convinced this is a text about the providence of God. There are multiple other sub-themes going on in this passage, but the main point is to display the glory of the risen Lord Jesus in his faithful and powerful governance of the affairs of his people. And it illustrates the truth of Paul's words in Romans 8:28. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Acts 18:1 through 17 is a portrait of God's providence. And it's from this main point that we'll see its abiding relevance for our lives today. But first, we need to open up this passage according to its divisions that I've already laid out. So let's begin by reading Acts 18, 1 through 17. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." Now, the "after this" is referring back to what we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 17. The events that transpired in Athens, especially Paul's sermon before the intellectual crowd there, the philosophers in Athens. And the message of Paul's sermon was that the true God is presently calling humankind to repent from worshiping their man-made gods, lest they be righteously judged for their idolatry. So after that, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Verse 2. "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So, Paul's arrival in Corinth in verses 1 through 4 introduces us to his new friends and to his trade. If my memory serves, we haven't got this indication yet of what Paul's day job was, and it happens that he's a tent maker. Paul's new friends were his fellow tradesmen, the Jewish couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And remember, at this point, Paul was still traveling alone when he left the province of Macedonia back in Acts 17, verses 14 and 15. Timothy and Silas stayed there to continue on the ministry of the word as Paul left town. Paul went on to Athens, and now we find him in Corinth, still waiting for his traveling companions who were to come to him, as Paul said, as soon as possible. And so he's waiting for them to meet him. And not long after he arrives in Corinth, he meets this couple. They caught his attention. So he went to see them, and upon his first interaction with them, he learns that they're practicing the same trade as him. They're tent makers. And that was reason enough for him to stay with them and to work. So you get this picture when Paul arrives in Corinth that on the weekdays, he's carrying out his trade to support himself. And on the weekends, every Sabbath, Luke wrote in verse 4, he's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and Greeks. Aquila and Priscilla will feature a couple more times in the story of Acts and at least 3 points in Paul's letters. And since we don't get an account of their conversion here in Luke's introduction of them, it's assumed. I take it that it's assumed. We're on firm footing to assume that probably they came from Rome. So they're a couple from a Jewish background who were converted to Christ at some point, perhaps while they were in Rome, but definitely before Paul met them. And they were expelled from Rome and made their way to Corinth because of this decree from Claudius the emperor. Apparently, from extra-biblical sources, there was a conflict going on between the Jews and some other group, and it was causing a disruption, and so the emperor expelled them from town. And so, in the providence of God, Paul's meeting them here now, and this couple becomes very important to the apostle. In fact, in Romans 16, Paul asks the church in Rome to greet Priscilla and Aquila, who risked their necks for my life. They become some of Paul's close friends after this day. It really, I think, this interaction with Priscilla and Aquila is giving Luke an opportunity to introduce these new characters to the story. And they'll be important, especially in the next couple weeks as we move to Ephesus. But Paul's initial preaching quickly caused tensions with the Jews to rise in Corinth. And that's what you see in verses 5 through 8. And specifically, we see the cause of this rising tension and Paul's response in verses 5 and then in verse 6. So first of all, the cause of rising tension between Paul and the Jews was Paul's preaching of Christ. Verse 5, Specifically, it was the devotedness of Paul's preaching of Christ and that he was preaching Christ, the content of his message. First, the devotedness of Paul's preaching intensified this opposition with the Jews. The ESV reads verse 5 that when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. In other words, with the ministry of the word. I think that the New American Standard Bible helpfully draws out the force of the Greek verb in verse 5, reading this. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. That's the sense of what's going on here. The point is that when Timothy and Silas arrived, Paul took a break from his day job and committed all of his efforts to the ministry of the word. And likely the reason that he could do that at this point in time when Timothy and Silas are coming is because Timothy and Silas brought a financial gift of support from the Macedonian churches to Paul so that he could have support for himself in order to devote the best hours of his day to his preaching. And I say that because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes to this group of believers, referring back to this occasion, and he says this, "I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." That's Paul writing to the Corinthians later on in time. And again, Paul reaffirms the same generosity from the Macedonians in Philippians 4, verse 15. He received support from the Philippians on multiple occasions. And Paul was determined not to burden any of the new converts in Corinth by taking money from them. But he was happy to receive support from the Macedonian churches who were so generous. And actually, when you read Philippians and the end of 2 Corinthians, they're like a paradigm for sacrificial giving. They're examples for us to imitate for sacrificial generosity. Well, anyways, he gratefully received the support from them. And that enabled him to apply the best hours of his day to the tasks most central to his calling in Corinth, without burdening his hearers. So there's the devotedness of his preaching that's intensifying this opposition, but it's primarily the content. Verse 5, he was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Looking back on this occasion toward the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." At the very center of Paul's missionary preaching and the theology of his letters, when you read them all together, at the very center is the message of Christ crucified. If Paul could proclaim nothing else, he would proclaim the word of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18. But of course, Paul's message featured not only the message of Christ's death, but also the inseparable truth of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And that in accordance with the scriptures. The death of Christ is nothing without his resurrection. And there would be no resurrection if Christ had not first died. These two truths, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, are inseparably central to the gospel. Either one is nothing by itself. As the rim, if you think about a wheel on your car or on a bicycle, as the rim and the spokes of a wheel orient toward the central hub and are completely dependent upon that center for functionality, if you don't have the hub, your wheel's not going to stay on your car and function as it's designed to do. Every doctrine of the gospel depends upon Christ's death and resurrection for sin in accordance with the scriptures for its efficacy and saving power. Union with Christ, justification by faith, sanctification, adoption, redemption, reconciliation, all of these depend upon this all important center, Christ's death and resurrection. Christ's death and resurrection and fulfillment of the scriptures. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, this truth that I remind you of often, and I will continue to stir you up by way of reminder because of its central importance. Paul, writing once again to the Corinthian church in reference to his preaching among them, said this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." As of first importance. Paul was in the Corinthian synagogue testifying to this central reality from the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And that short summary in verse 5 of Paul's message reveals why he faced such fierce opposition wherever he went. The man was hated wherever he went, it seems, and it was because of this message. The Jews were not opposed to the message that there would be a Christ, a Messiah. But that's obvious from the scriptures. Their issue was that Paul identified Christ as Jesus of Nazareth, the one executed on a Roman cross. And as if that was not enough, I get the impression elsewhere from the book of Acts that Paul didn't leave his message in the realm of abstract or general truth, but brought it home to his audience in the synagogue, demanding that they each personally respond to what he was saying. That's what he did in the synagogue in Acts 13 in Pisidian Antioch. And really, this long sermon that we studied a while back is a paradigm for all of the occasions when you see him in the synagogue throughout the rest of the book. If you wonder, what did it look like in Corinth when Luke is telling us he preached that the Christ was Jesus? This, Acts 13, I believe, is the pattern. And there, Paul pleaded for a believing response from his hearers, and he warned scoffers of coming judgment. Acts 13, 38 through 41. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." When a preacher moves from the general to the particular, or from the impersonal to the personal, people get uncomfortable or even angry. And the same may be true in your own experience, in your evangelistic effort, wherever the Lord has given you a sphere of influence. In our 21st century American context, you may get more indifference or agnostic responses from people, maybe not so much fierce opposition, although hostility, you could argue, is growing toward the truth in our context. But sometimes you will get a cold shoulder from someone with whom you used to enjoy a congenial relationship, whether that be a coworker, a family member, a good friend. When you move from the general to the particular, the general being there was a man who was sent from God who died on a cross and was raised from the dead for sinners, and the particular being you must respond to him now in faith and receive him as Savior. It's inevitable that relationships are altered when you are earnest in your calling to call others to personally face Jesus as Judge, Lord, and Savior. It changes things. That's the message that the unrepentant Jews in Paul's context hated. It was a stumbling block to them. So they opposed and reviled Paul for it. Verse 6. Paul's response to their opposition was to turn to the Gentiles in Corinth. He shook out his garments against them, Luke wrote. And this gesture symbolized God's judgment upon them, upon those who clearly heard but willfully rejected the truth of the gospel. It means the same thing as shaking the dust off one's feet against an unrepentant audience. That's what Paul and Barnabas did in Pisidian Antioch when they left there. And the roots of that symbolic act are in the teachings of our Lord in Matthew 10, verses 14 and 15, when he sent out the 12 on their first mission. In Matthew 10, the Lord said to them, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." That's a solemn message of doom for those who do not believe. And that sentiment is reverberated not only in Paul's action of shaking out his garments, but actually in his words in verse 6 that he says in the synagogue, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." In these words, Paul drew an analogy between himself and the prophet Ezekiel, whom the Lord called to be a watchman for the house of Israel. This is coming from Ezekiel chapter 33. In that chapter, the Lord taught the prophet an object lesson. Now, we don't have city walls necessarily, but I was thinking about an analogy to this, to our present day. I was thinking about someone in defense for the United States security driving drones. Somebody who's able to see a coming attack and notify the people of our nation whether or not they should be concerned about that. Maybe it's a good analogy, maybe not. But in Ezekiel's context, the Lord is comparing him as a prophet to a watchman on a city wall whose job it is to tell the city, blow the trumpet if the sword of an enemy is coming. That's his job. If the watchman on a city wall sees an invading army approaching and blows the trumpet to warn the people of the city, but the people do not respond to the trumpet blast and the warning, then their blood will be on their own heads, the Lord says. In this case, the watchman is faithful. He's done his duty. But on the other hand, if the watchman saw the threat and did not blow the trumpet to warn the people, so that even one person dies, the Lord says, "I will require that person's blood at the watchman's hand." This would be a dereliction of duty, and the watchman would be guilty. The Lord then applied this message in Ezekiel 33, verses 7 through 9, when he said this, "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you heard a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." And Paul is saying, essentially, I blew the trumpet of the gospel to show you the way of escape and to warn you of God's coming wrath. But you will not escape. You refuse to escape. Your blood is on your own heads, not mine. His hearers would have been aware that this pronouncement came from the prophet Ezekiel. I mean, he's in the context of a synagogue where the scriptures are revered highly. They would have picked up on Paul's pronouncement of judgment in these words, "I estimate." They willfully rejected the watchman's warning. So it is with unrepentant fallen man. And I hopefully stand before you with a sober mind and can say that that's you. If you have heard the truth of the gospel proclaimed and you've understood it and still refused to receive it by faith, you are like a citizen who has heard the trumpet blast from the watchman, warning you of coming destruction, and you refuse to escape. Your blood will be on your own head. You have no excuse. Please don't remain there if you are. Turn from your sin. Come to Jesus, the one who was crucified and risen for sinners. Come to him. Receive him as Savior, not only of others, but also of you. Receive him. Paul's turn to the Gentiles materialized in Corinth when he moved his ministry of the word to the house beside the synagogue. There's a guy with a house next door, and Paul has conflict in the synagogue and moves next door, sets up shop. Many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized, including Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. And from what Luke writes, the conversion of the synagogue leader. I mean, think about that in this context. It did nothing other than foment their hostility toward Paul. And we'll see that tension between Paul and the Jews reach a climax beginning in verse 12. But before that, the Lord personally intervenes with a message of encouragement for the apostle in verses 9 through 11. This divine encouragement comes in the form of one command and three promises attached to it. The command comes in verse 9. Well, I say one command. It's all take it as a package. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Paul faced a genuine threat in Corinth. And especially, I think, if you've been reading along in Acts with us at this point in the story, this man has been flogged, he's been publicly shamed, beaten with rods, imprisoned. Humanly speaking, I would not blame him for fearing the animosity that he faces wherever he goes. Paul himself admitted as much to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. It's a realistic picture of what's going on here. The Lord demanded Paul not to let that fear rule him, but to keep preaching. And it was a tall order, and the Lord knew that. And in his compassion, he attached three great promises to this command to keep preaching. Verse 10, I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Like the Lord commanded Joshua and the people of Israel before the conquest, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:9. And similarly, Jeremiah, if you go read about his ministry in the book of Jeremiah, it was tumultuous, and he faced great hostility. And in his commission from the Lord in Jeremiah 1, the Lord told him what he was going to face and also said, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. The Lord would preserve Paul from harm because there were still people in Corinth who were appointed for eternal life. The Lord who predestined a people from Corinth for himself was also the Lord who was able to protect Paul as he called them to their Savior. And you notice in verse 10, notice in verses 9 and 10, how the doctrine of predestination and election is a motivation for Paul to keep on preaching. Do you see that? Luke wrote, go on speaking and do not be silent in verse 9, for or because I have many in this city who are my people. In other words, the reason why Paul should have confidence and motivation to keep on preaching is because God had a people for him that he had chosen beforehand for himself. There's one objection to the doctrine of election or to sovereign grace in general, I guess, is that, well, if that's true, then why would we need to go out and try to fulfill the Great Commission and evangelize if God's doing it all? This is a textual, I mean, there are many ways that we can respond to this, and it's important to think about these things. But it's clear here in verse 10, go on preaching because I have a people in this city. The doctrine of predestination being a motivation, a great motivation for Paul to keep on preaching. His general call, Paul's general call in his preaching, would be made effectual by the Spirit of God as the Holy Spirit would draw the elect to Christ in Corinth. The Lord promised his personal presence, Paul's physical protection, and fruitful preaching, and that was a comfort to him, and he was obedient. He stayed in town, verse 11, for 18 months and kept teaching the Word of God. So in the midst of rising tension, the Lord encouraged Paul to keep preaching while promising to preserve his life from harm. And now as the opposition reached its climax, beginning in verse 12, we see the remarkable fulfillment of that promise from the Lord. You see, first of all, in verses 12 through 13, the accusation of the Jews that Paul was lawless. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." At this point in history in the Roman Empire, the Jewish people enjoyed a status as a legal religion in the empire. As a matter of prudence, the Roman rulers of this period allowed the Jews to practice their monotheistic faith, which was an exception because the broader Roman society was obligated to the imperial cult, which involved primarily worship of the emperor. The Jews were an exception to this general rule that the Roman society must conform in religious devotion to the state as an expression of their allegiance. And not all religions were granted this legal exception. And in these early years of the New Covenant community of the church was largely indistinguishable from the Jewish community, at least from an outsider's perspective. They're worshiping in the synagogues. They're basing their doctrine on the same literature, the Old Testament scriptures as we know them. From the outside, from a Roman perspective, it would be hard to tell the difference if they did not get close between the Christians and the Jews. This meant that the Christians, for all practical purposes, at this point in time, were enjoying the same legal exception as the Jewish people. From the vantage point of someone like a Roman governor, the Christians were nothing more than a Jewish sect. But the Jews wanted that to change. They knew how much the Christians' devotion to Jesus as the Messiah diverged from their own teaching and wanted the Romans to recognize that too. They wanted to turn the Roman officials on the Christians, so they accused Paul in verse 13 of persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. In this scenario, to preach the worship of God contrary to the Jewish law was to go outside the bounds of the legal religion and thus to transgress the Roman law. I think that's the argument. That's what they're trying to pin Paul down with in this scenario. And if the Jews succeeded in their plot, then the Christian church would be pronounced illegal in the province of Achaia. And it's possible that this could set a precedent for other provinces to join in throughout the empire and make the spread of the gospel throughout the empire that much more hostile than it already has been. Humanly speaking, this is a very precarious moment in the unfolding story of Acts that begins with the Lord's commission. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And we're watching this march of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And now we're at this point in time. Is this Roman governor going to pronounce this message to be illegal from a Roman standpoint? Imagine the added hindrance that it would be for a prominent Roman governor to declare the gospel to be illegal. Wouldn't it be impossible? We've already seen that persecution has been a great catalyst for the spread of the gospel earlier in the book of Acts. But just imagine all the roads and the infrastructure that would be guarded from Paul. I'm just kind of imagining what would be going on as he's trying to go from town to town to preach, and as the young churches are trying to get their feet under them in their communities, all the while, now the Romans too are against them. Just imagine. It's a precarious moment, really, in this unfolding story. Humanly speaking, that would be devastating to the mission. And I stress humanly speaking, of course. But instead of that result, we see an illustration of the timeless truth captured in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." In other words, the Lord steers the human wills of earthly rulers so that they do what he wants to accomplish. You see that in verses 14 through 17. "But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names of your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things.' And he drove them away from the tribunal." The governor was willing to execute justice on a true criminal, but Paul was no criminal in his eyes. He was merely a Jewish sectarian who ruffled the feathers of some local synagogue leaders. The plan of Paul's Jewish accusers completely backfired. Instead of getting the Christian message pronounced as illegal, Now it's sanctioned by a significant Roman leader. As long as Paul doesn't break the law in some obvious manner as he's going about, he is free to preach the gospel across the province. And perhaps this would have influenced other governors as well. It backfired on the Jews. So in summary, we've seen that Paul's extended ministry of the word in Corinth was vindicated by the Roman governor Gallio, despite the accusations of the Jews. While there are several sub-themes that we could elaborate on more, I think this text is essentially a portrait of God's providence. And we can take encouragement from this, because on one hand, the Lord is faithful. He keeps his promises. The Lord's promise of physical protection in verse 10 to Paul was limited to his time in Corinth. He was faithful. He was faithful to fulfill that promise to Paul. The Jews united in an attack against him, but he was not harmed. The Lord is faithful. He keeps his promises. And the promise that our Lord attaches to the Great Commission, after he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." The promise in Matthew 28:20 is that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord is faithful. He is with you. And that's the comfort that David had when he was in the valley of the shadow of death. He said, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And second of all, we can take heart because the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. It's a little bit redundant. Be encouraged. The king's heart is in the Lord's hand. There's great encouragement in this, and it's a general application. We should beware of drawing too close a connection from our 21st century American context to Rome in the first century when you're talking about politics. And I won't do that. But just in general, in a year that is contentious, to say the least, and there's temptation to fear the future politically in our nation, it is a great stabilizing force to remember that the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. You see an example of that here with Gallio the proconsul. The Lord is overruling the events in our nation. He is governing all of these things according to his gracious providence. And he is able to fulfill his promises to his people and bring about the best possible outcomes. And he will, even if it's not always clear to us in the short term. The king's heart's in the Lord's hand. I'd encourage you to meditate on that, especially in the next 6 to 10 weeks. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, a needy people, and one that at times is tempted to be fearful. I pray that you would encourage our hearts by the message of this text, Lord, that you govern all the affairs of our lives, the life of your church. Your church will persevere, and you will be glorified in this world. We thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would help us to do our duty as citizens, as members of this church and members of our families, with that stabilizing hope in mind. Help us to trust you more and prepare our hearts now as we go to worship you with the rest of the church. May Christ be glorified. Will you fill us with your spirit for this task? We commit the next hour to you. In Christ's name, amen.